Now, in our lesson today, we are going to consider the closing verses of the Epistle of James, chapter 5, from verses 13 through 20. Let me read the verses first of all. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now might I say that this is a passage in the Word of God that has been greatly misunderstood, wrongly interpreted, and has upset quite a number of good Christians who have found that the way that it has been made known to them hasn't worked. I want you to take your Bibles quietly. Read these verses in the quietness of your own room. Commit the matter to the Lord. Study it prayerfully. And see what the meaning is. Now I'm going to suggest some things to you about this passage. And I want you to examine them by the test of Holy Scripture. Now in these verses, the writer has much to say about the subject of prayer. I submit to every listener that the subject of this particular section is the subject of prayer. We are introduced to a variety of aspects of this important subject. For example now, you'll notice that in verse 13, it is private prayer. See what it says. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That is private prayer. Then in verse 14, there is the thought of united prayer. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. There is united prayer. When you come to verse 15, it's the subject of believing prayer, called the prayer of faith. Now let us examine these things for a moment or two before we go on to the other aspects of prayer. Verse 13 appears to span the extremes in Christian life and introduces the furnace of affliction on the one hand and the mountaintop of blessing on the other hand. A combination of exhortations are also provided, as we are instructed that in affliction we should pray, but when enjoying the blessings of the Lord we should engage in praise. Private prayer is a very sacred thing in the life of a Christian, and may I suggest a very secret thing, because it should be uttered behind the closed door and spoken to a righteous and holy Father in heaven. In the life of Job, the man who endured much affliction, there was a lot of time wasted in argument and debate and evil surmisings. But when Job turned to the Lord in prayer, it was then that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Prayer was the turning point in his life and proves the principle of this verse. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. pray. In this modern age, we have witnessed a tremendous revival of ancient evils plus modern ideas which have captured the minds of people who are in affliction. Some consult the horoscope, and some go to the Ouija board, while others turn to spiritist mediums. There are those who try alcoholism or drugs. They turn to these things in an effort to alleviate their affliction or to find an answer to their problem. However, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that this is not the way for the Christian, but rather let him calmly and quietly retire into the room and in the spirit of reverent prayer spread the whole matter before God and leave the issue with him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit! Oh, what needless pain we bear! All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The Bible would teach us that when affliction strikes, we are not to turn to some questionable source, or spend time complaining or grumbling about our lot in life, but rather turn to the God of all comfort, who is the very center of the soul's fellowship and the fountain of all sympathy, and speak to God in prayer. We now come to one of the most controversial portions in this epistle, and since verses 14 and 15 have been made the basis for much wrong teaching, we would do well to examine these verses very carefully, try to understand them in the light of the context. Around these verses, certain religious leaders and charlatans have built up a hopeless jumble of absurdities, which have left their followers in utter confusion and spiritual blindness. There are certain specifics which must be noted if we are to understand and interpret this verse correctly. First of all, examine the condition of the man who is the object lesson. He is a person who is suffering from a physical sickness which has reduced him to a state of utter weakness. The second observation is this, that the man calls definitely for help. Our third observation, which is also specific, is the men for whom he called, namely the elders of the church. This is not the cry of a drowning man simply shouting, "Help, help," and hoping that someone or anyone would come to his assistance. But rather, this man intelligently calls for the recognized spiritual leaders in the church, and thus solicits their help in prayer. And the service or ministry they engage in for his benefit, it might be very much in place to take note of the fact that the elders were acknowledged in the church from the very early date and responsible for the government of the local church. This is most important in the study of the scripture, because this sick man does not call for some priest to come and anoint him in preparation for dying. Neither does he call for some preacher who claims to have the gift of healing to come and heal him. Nor yet does he call for any Diotrephes who would assume to be the elder in the church. But rather he calls for the elders. That means a number of men. And these men are the representatives of the local church. Another matter that should be noted is this. It is the sick man who calls for the help. But certain people who claim the scripture as their authority for so-called faith healing have reversed this order, and they spend their time advertising their claims and then calling for sick people to come forward and be healed. Then there are local churches who do not acknowledge elders, and in such circumstances both the sick man and the church would be in utter confusion if he desired a visit from the elders. But now, we are seeking to contemplate the ideal condition where a local church is blessed with good spiritual leadership. And these elders are properly recognized as being the men who care for the welfare of all who are in fellowship in that church. One of their number is sick, and he sends a call to the elders to come and help. At this point, one might ask, why doesn't he call for the doctor? Now that is a good, intelligent question and requires an intelligent answer. May I suggest that in the early days of Christianity, when a Jew became a Christian, he was ostracized as a heretic, and no Orthodox Jewish doctor would attend to him in his sickness. Again, no Christian would be inclined to seek the aid of the heathen or witch doctor. But our verse exhorts the sick what to do in such circumstances, and thus he calls for the elders. Responding to the call, they arrive in the sick room, and there is the patient. And now the moment of truth. What can these men do? And what will these men do? And what message does it have for us today? Around this, the great controversy has raged, and some have imagined a kind of miraculous power in the oil, while others simply accept it for its medicinal value, as in the case of the Good Samaritan. Some Christians are quite convinced that in the use of the oil there is some kind of necessary and significant meaning or ceremony, although they may not be agreed as to what that meaning is. Now may I humbly suggest that in the absence of a doctor, these people simply used what they understood. But the main issue in the verse is not the oil, but rather the exhortation, "Let them pray." In the previous verse it was private prayer, but in this verse it is united prayer by a group of elders who are concerned for the health and welfare of one of their fellow Christians. It should also be noted that these elders make no special claim to possessing the gift of healing, but all is done in the name of the Lord, suggesting that his lordship must be acknowledged, and any benefit that may come to the sick man must be attributed to the Lord. Now it will be observed from verse 15 that James brings into focus the real issue when he states that the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Here is another aspect of prayer called the prayer of faith. The subject of the prayer of faith was introduced in chapter 1 in connection with asking for wisdom, and now in this section in connection with healing for a sick man. What is this prayer of faith? Is it some kind of emotion that we work up and convince ourselves that the Lord must grant our request? Be it also noted that the prayer is offered by the elders on behalf of the sick man, and nothing is said regarding the faith of the sick man himself. May I suggest that the prayer of faith takes us into the realm of the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When one is fully convinced by the Spirit of God that the matter is of the Lord, then he can pray believingly, and the Lord will honor that prayer. In our lesson, we have a number of elders who are convinced and agreed that this prayer should be offered. This agreement perhaps was reached after having a consultation with the sick man, and all the facts of the case were made known and very definitely laid out before the Lord. Now, while all sickness is the result of original sin, we must not conclude that a person who is sick is suffering because of some special or personal wrongdoing. However, our verse seems to support the conclusion that this particular man was suffering as a result of his own sin, and in the presence of the elders this sin was acknowledged, and unitedly they confessed the matter before God in prayer, and the man was forgiven. This is not salvation for the sinner, but rather it is a matter of restoration for the believer. If this is so, then chastisement has had the desired effect, and the man is raised up again and able to enjoy the fellowship of his fellow Christians and fellowship with God. Now then, we still continue with the subject of prayer, and in four very definite aspects, plus a beautiful example of a man of prayer, namely Elijah, it is beautiful to note how James simply glides from one aspect of prayer to another, and presents the truth in relation to practical Christianity. Verse 16, like the previous verse, has been greatly abused and misapplied. Confess your faults one to another is a mutual thing. But in general, the nature of the sin will determine the manner of the confession. If one has transgressed against his brother, then the confession will be made to the one who has been wronged. Other sins may affect the church and its testimony, and therefore call for a public announcement of confession to the whole church. But take note that the mutual confession of sins is linked in this case with mutual prayer. This is most interesting and instructive, because how can two walk together except they be agreed? And if one has wronged his brother, how can he pray with him as long as the sin is unconfessed? But if confession is made, then together they can bow the knee and pray for one another that they may be healed. The verses appear to suggest that there is a close connection between the physical sickness and the spiritual sickness. So when the matter is being confessed, and together they place the matter before the Lord in prayer, then forgiveness is ensured, and the whole sordid business is healed and should be forgotten. This teaches us the need for mutual understanding between fellow Christians, and the thought of mutual prayer can be expanded into a much wider area, because there is a great need for believers to be interested in the welfare of one another, and there is no better way in which to express our concern for each other than spending time in prayer asking for the blessing of God. Then James introduces the thought of the effectual fervent prayer which availeth much. No doubt, every genuine Christian would desire to be able to engage in this kind of prayer. But nevertheless, there appears to be some difficulties attached to it. From this statement regarding prayer, it is obvious that there is a potent power in prayer, and some fine Christians have learned the secret how to make use of this mighty resource. This effectual prayer is not simply speaking to God in general terms or reciting something we have learned from a prayer book, but rather, it is a prayer of the heart which is prompted by the Holy Spirit and causes the suppliant to concentrate on the particular point in question, and it becomes effective in its accomplishments. Therefore, for a prayer to be classified as the effectual fervent prayer, it must first of all be specific, as the particular request is presented to God. When we ask God in a very definite manner for some particular thing, it is because we recognize an existing need. Or do we simply express some selfish desire? God may not grant our selfish cravings, but He certainly will give us our needs. Then, of course, there is the necessity for expressing the need, even though God is well aware of all our needs. He has given to us the unspeakable privilege of coming into His presence and communing with Him in prayer. When we engage intelligently in prayer, we are not demanding our rights as in a civil court of law, but rather we are suppliants, bowing at the throne of a sovereign ruler and asking a favor. Therefore, it must be understood that for prayer to be effective, it must be according to the sovereign will of God. And only the Holy Spirit of God can guide us into offering such a prayer. Then we must note the character of the man who offers the prayer, because the word says he is a righteous man. This is in perfect agreement with the general teaching of Holy Scripture, because the character of the suppliant is regarded as giving character to the prayer. The lesson would seem to be that before we seek to apply this principle or claim this promise, we should realize that God has placed limitations here. And before we supplicate God on the strength of this text, we must examine our own hearts to see if we fulfill the qualifications of the praying man. Now, in case someone should lose confidence and in despair give up, saying, "I can never graduate to the standard of this righteous man," the writer brings forward one outstanding example of a righteous man who prayed the prayer of faith, and God honored his prayer. But perhaps someone will seek to make an easy excuse and say, "Yes, but Elijah was a great prophet of God, and I can never aspire to be a man like Elijah." However, God foresees this very excuse and introduces Elijah as a man like ourselves and subject to the same passions, that is, he was moved with the same temperamental feelings as ourselves, rejoicing on the mountain top of victory one day, and down in the valley of despair the next day. But while Elijah was just a man like ourselves, nevertheless, he prayed earnestly. We have now learned that as individuals we should pray when in affliction, and elders should unite in prayer for the sick brother. We have pictured the two Christian friends praying together after the reconciliation has been effected, but now our attention is directed to a special character. We are invited, as it were, to listen to Elijah engaging in prayer. It is interesting to note that we cannot find any record of this prayer in the Old Testament, but perhaps this is a case of subsequent mention, where the Holy Spirit inspires James to make known the fact concerning this prayer of Elijah. However, it seems clear that Elijah prayed this prayer before he was known as a prophet of the Lord, when he was a rugged man in the hills of Gilead and an unknown quantity in Israel. This man was able to assess the situation, and he realized the nation was out of touch with God. So he gave himself to prayer. But prayer to be effective must be the prayer of faith, and faith must rest on the word of God. So Elijah rested his all on the revealed will of God and prayed that the heavens would be shut up like brass and the rain would be withheld. In plain words, Elijah prayed for the hand of God to be placed upon the nation in discipline because of their sin, and he had the word of God for his guidance in this matter. Then in perfect confidence, believing that God had heard and would answer his prayer, he walked boldly into the palace of the sinning king and delivered his message, telling the king that there would be a great death throughout the land according to his word. Having delivered his message, Elijah hurried away to the secret place to experience the hand of God in providing for his daily needs. Now God honored this fervent prayer of faith offered by a righteous man. Although he was a simple hill dweller, and it rained not throughout the land for a space of 3.5 years. During that time, Elijah experienced the presence of God and knew his God in the secret place of daily devotion. Then verse 18 declares that he prayed again. So we suggest the thought of continued prayer, because after 3.5 years of secret communion with God and proving the power of God, Elijah once more came right out into the open, presented his challenge to the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. Then with absolute confidence in the living God, he stood upon Mount Carmel, presented his prayer, and God answered with fire from heaven that burned up the sacrifice. Now, when the people who had sinned against God saw what had happened, they confessed their sin and professed restoration to God. It is at this point where the word says he prayed again, and it led to the lifting up of the judgment, and God gave the blessing of rain. Elijah saw the specific need and prayed accordingly, and his prayer was in accordance with the will of God, and so the divine answer was given. This epistle concludes not with words of thunder, but with much tenderness and heart feeling. Some are being led astray and others are falling into the slough of despond. So we are given some encouragement and an appeal for some to engage in the ministry of restoration just like Elijah. Prove your God. First in private, that is in private communion, then confidently represent him publicly, and save your fellow Christians from being overwhelmed in the things of this world. By so doing, you'll be covering a multitude of sins. And thus we come to the end of our studies in the Epistle of James.